Man, I spoke here 2 weeks ago, and there are like three times as many people. I'm going to assume it's the snow, so that's what I'm going to tell myself anyways. So in their day, they became a famous and celebrated couple. Think of the Kardashians, only with morals and wisdom. This was, it was largely the result of her writing. She wrote about their lives as missionaries, and later there'd be more than 16 biographies written about this couple. Nancy's Letters Home would become a devotional that was adored by women in the 19th century, and hundreds, maybe even thousands of people went off to serve the Lord in mission fields as a result of what she wrote about their lives. So they had a lot of popularity, a lot of fame, but it wasn't always so. They had met at a missions conference that was hosted by her father's church, and within 30 days of that conference, he decided that he was in love with her, and he sought her father's permission to propose marriage. I want to read you the letter that he sent to the father. And dads, I want you to think about receiving a letter like this. And ladies, I want you to think about how you would respond. He says, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want, to distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death." And this guy was a convincing writer. He continues and says, "Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing and immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and for the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior," not to her, but to her Savior, "from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Guys, would you write a letter like that? Dads, would you consent to a request like that? How about you ladies? Would that get you excited? Here's what she said. Her father amazingly said that she could make up her own mind. This is 200 years ago. And so she wrote a letter to a friend, and she said these words, "I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, to sacrifice my affections to relatives and friends, and to go where God and his providence shall see fit to place me." Impressive. So as we'll see in a little bit, their commitment was to be sorely tried and tested. He was imprisoned a number of times. He was imprisoned by the French on his way to Britain. He was imprisoned by the people where they ended up serving for years of their marriage, which was very brief. So he's imprisoned a number of times, and for a large proportion of their marriage, she would suffer miscarriages, and each of the three children that she gave birth to would die before they were 2 years of age. They died from diseases they contracted because their parents were on the mission field. Each would return home. Each of the parents would return home just once for the balance of their lives. And they both died alone, separated from each other, temporarily separated by their zeal for the work that God had called them to. So this is a letter that was written describing what he expected their lives to suffer. And he was fairly prophetic. It was very accurate. Yet, right now, they still live. This is 200 years ago. And yet, even though they died that long ago, they still live. And if you were to bump into them around the throne of glory, you could ask them if they had any regrets. Now, don't ask them if it was worth it. There's no way that it was worth it. The loss of life, the loss of precious little ones and of each other can't be measured in terms of, is it worth it? But if you ask them if they had any regrets, I'm confident you would hear a resounding no. Romans 8:18 reminds us what they experienced and what we experience today, where Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So we'll look today at our text, and you'll see why I use this couple, and I'll tell you the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Towards the end, we'll see the example of what the stellar couple lived out. So I just want to start us with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just come to you today. We thank you for this opportunity to turn to your word, to continue on in this letter that you inspired Paul to write to this church in Thessalonica. Father, even though these words are a couple thousand years old and the people that wrote them and the people that received them are long dead, Father, we just know that your word continues to be alive And so we just pray that your living word would speak to our hearts and our minds today, that we would receive this word as the Thessalonians received it, as the direct revelation from you, because you love them and you love us. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us to consider these things and knowing their basis, and that it was a letter from you to your people. So for myself, Father, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You might stand with me one more time. It's the last time you'll get to stand up for a few minutes. We'll just read this. I'll read it to you. Therefore, when we could, this is 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You may be seated. So normally what I'd like to do is look at these verses, kind of do a little bit of a dive below the surface, and then end with an application. Today I'm going to turn it upside down because I want to start with the application, and then we'll see how the text fits into the application. And this is an application that's been made for about 2,000 years. So I want to read to you just a couple of verses. Now these are Jesus's nearly his last words on earth. So when he was ready to depart, he sat with his people and he gave what we call the Great Commission. And so he says in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Okay, that's the focus that we're making. The application today is on disciple making. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth. So not only these Jesus' last words, let's just think about this before we look at the text. This is not a request. It's a command. It's a go. Okay? It's not a please consider, and I'm hoping that maybe someday you'll feel led to, and I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit will guide you into this. No, this is a command to go and to make disciples. So that's the first observation. The second one is that it's not passive. It's very active. Again, it's go. Do this. And so this is a command from God that he wants us to go and be active around. And then nowhere in this text does this look like a constant barrage of criticism. Nowhere does he say, I want you to go in all these other countries surrounding Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth and tell them what's wrong with their society. Tell them what's wrong with their government. Criticize their leaders. Nowhere does he say that. What he says is to go and to make disciples. It's as if he says, yes, this world is messed up. I want you to go where it's messed up, and I want you to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his command. And, you know, it's active, it's a command, and so sometimes we like to just sit back and say, well, you know, I'm praying that God would work out his will. And there's times where that's appropriate, of course. But what he's saying here is an active command that he empowers. And so sometimes you might feel like, well, I can't do that. I don't know how to make disciples. I don't like to talk to people. What do I do about that? What we see here is at the end he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so we know that if we say, Lord, I'm willing to go, if we're like Isaiah when God said, who will go for us? And he said, here am I, send me, whether it's across the street or down the table at our family dinner time, or it's downtown, or it's with Arab people that are here to learn English, or it's some mission field abroad. He says that he will be with us. And so that we go and we do these things in an active way, knowing that we do them in his power and his power alone. And so the church has taken this command of Jesus and has gone off in lots of different directions that are not helpful. Some parts of the church have just said, well, it's God's will to bring people to himself. He's the one that will seek and save the lost. And others go out and rally up the emotions and say, we've got to do this and let's have a big rah-rah session and let's get people excited to go talk to other people. And here's our 5-point strategy and our spiritual laws. And it's not about Jesus. It's important that we keep that delicate balance where we do all of those things, where we depend on God and we use the strategies that turn hearts and minds from their sin to their Savior. But we know that it's all on the basis of the fact that he is with us always. So what do I want you to do today? I already made the application. But what I want us to do is to see our responsibility, our demand actually, the demand of Jesus on us to disciple others. And I want us to consider that in light of the price of discipling others. That harkens back to the story I told you the first part of, and you'll see it here in our text. So with that in mind, let's look at the first verse. Now what you see in these five verses is something a little unusual. There's a lot of unusual things here, by the way. There's some words here that aren't used elsewhere in the New Testament, in the Greek, and there's a couple of, I'll talk about them, there's a couple of idioms or metaphors that are really unusual, and we'll talk about those later. But there's also two thoughts in these five verses that are repeated. And the first one's right here. So in verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." And then skip down to verse 5. It's there on the wall as well. "For this reason, I could bear it no longer. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and you would be in vain." And so Paul, led by the Spirit of God, repeats this thought. And what is he talking about? Now, it's been a couple of weeks, right, since we've been in 1 Thessalonians. Probably been, 6 weeks? Almost a month? Month or more? And so the reminder is that this harkens back to the prior chapter where we read in verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." And so Paul was led to the church in Thessalonica. He raised up a number of believers there. He got them started, and then he was called by the Spirit of God to another place. And he's in that other place wondering what happened to these people that he led to the Lord. And so the first thing he says is that, I wonder if Paul had trouble with the type font. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer." So he repeats this phrase a couple times. And this word, and I know I love the Greek, and so I'll spend too much time on it, so I'm trying to pull back a little bit. But you help me out. Tell me later how I did, if it was too much of the Greek or not enough or just right. Anyway, so this first one is to cover over with silence. And it's the word that they use to talk about a thatched roof. That's why you see that picture there. And so what Paul is saying is that I had this boiling anxiety. I had this emotion. I was feeling this concern. Because Satan had resisted him or had delayed him, I was feeling this concern that maybe you had departed from the faith. And so I was able to keep a roof on my anxiety. I was able to keep a roof on my fears for a while, but at one point it bubbled over. It's the word picture, as I said, of a thatched roof over a house. It's another way that it's used as a covering to silence. And Paul says, when I could no longer hold the cover over my fear, I sent Timothy. He acted on that. Timothy was Paul's companion, he was Paul's helper, he was Paul's protector in some ways. And what I think we see here, if I could just make another application, is this is some amazing transparency. This is the same guy who would write from a Philippian, from a Roman prison to the church in Philippi to rejoice no matter what's your circumstance. He would tell us to have the cast all our cares. He would tell us to put aside all of our fears and anxieties, and yet he's confessing to those here. And I think that's great because it tells us that Paul felt the same kind of things that you and I feel, and he acted in ways that God directed. And when he acted in those things, good things happened. And so in this case, he sent Timothy. So here was a man used by God to teach us about faith, about salvation, salvation through faith alone. And he's disclosing here a fear. We can say, I think accurately, that it was an unfounded fear. Now, back then, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have cell phones. He couldn't call that church in Thessalonica and say, "Hey, how's it going there? Is there a little tension between any of the folks? Is there, you know, some pressure you're receiving from the people in government there? Are you being attacked by the enemy?" No, he just had this concern for people that he loved. So what was Paul's motivation? It was really, he says in verse 5, to learn about their faith. And his fear wasn't that Christ was not sufficient or that Christ was insufficient. No, not in the any sense of the word, but that Satan would have succeeded in his goal of tempting them away from the faith. Paul seems to be cautious about his time and his energy. If it was misspent, he's going to be unhappy. So this isn't a source of pride where Paul says, "Hey, I planted this church and I want to know that it's going well. I'm depending on their monthly contribution to cover my needs." No, that's not it at all. He's more concerned that Satan would get in there and take those seeds that are on that ground and scatter them, that the analogy or the parable that Jesus gives us that the birds of the air would peck at them and remove them, and that the testimony of Christ would go away. So I told you at the beginning we're talking about discipleship. We're going to talk about our responsibility towards other people, and we'll talk a little bit about the price of doing that, because if you're going to get more involved in discipling others, you need to have a full understanding of what that's going to cost you, full understanding of both the cost as well as the blessings. Now, I want to tell you that I think in the 24, almost 25 years I've been in this church does a very good job of discipling. Many people, I don't know the percentage, but many people are involved in other people's lives, and that's fantastic. That is the platform for growth, not so much in our numbers, but although that too, but more about growth in our hearts and minds. When we disciple others, we are doing what Jesus did. He gathered those 12 men, and he invested a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of aggravation, I could say, into those men, and they grew up to change the world. Now, they had the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just them acting on their own, of course, but that's the model. That's the people that Jesus gave that great commission to. And so he says the same thing to you and I. And so I don't care if you're 15 or you're 80, our responsibility is still to follow the Spirit of God and invest in other people's lives. We've said it for generations here that we should all have a Timothy and we should all have a Paul. We should have someone who's younger in the faith than we are, and someone who's older in the faith that we are invested in. If I could just maybe pause from telling you a little bit about the scriptures, I just want to share my own story. Some of you that know me for a long time know this story, but maybe some of you don't. When I was a little kid, my parents were divorced before I was two. I never remember them being married, of course. And I've told you 100 times that my father died when I was 7. But after he died, my mother, and what wisdom she had, decided that the best thing for me would be to forget that whole part of my life, and even to the point of asking me to change my name and have my stepfather adopt me. And that was not a thing I was happy about. But I was able to see my grandparents only because they went to court back in 1971-72 and got a judge to agree, which was pretty rare back then, that they could have visitation rights with me. And then my mother went back to court and said, well, if they have visitation rights, I went to court to order that they can't have it on Sunday because I don't want them taking him to church. And so she got the court to agree that they could see me only 4 times a year and never to take me to church. And so when I would see them those 4 times a year, my grandparents, my grandfather would sit in his old recliner, his big black leather recliner next to his desk. He'd have me sit at his desk and we would do a little Bible study together. I was 7, 8 years old, and they had little messages of the love of God with little questions, and he would make me look up the verses, and he would walk me through that. And there was something that sparked there because of his care, his discipleship of his young grandson, that created a desire within me. And so I always had that, this is interesting, I love this. And so that continues to this day. And so my grandfather was my grandmother both were my first disciplers. They would always give me Bibles and lots of Christian literature. My grandparents loved giving stuff, lots of stuff. Like every time I'd see them, I would get a grocery bag. Remember, anybody seen paper grocery bags? They would give me a paper grocery bag full of Christian books and materials and lots of stuff. And when I went home, my parents, my mom and my stepdad, would take that away from me. So I'm not trying to be melodramatic, but they would take it all away, including my Bible, and said, you don't need this. And so me being me, figured out that when I got the stuff from my grandparents and I got this bag, that before I walk in the house, I'd chuck it in the bushes, walk in and say, hey, Mom, Dad, I'm home. And they'd say, and I'd go out and come back around and get my bag and go in my room. So that was the thing. When I was a teenager, rebellion, because that's what some teenagers do, I was encouraged to rebel in ways that we resist here by my parents, my mom and stepdad. But for me, rebellion was going to church. And so I dated this girl that was very attractive, and that was my primary motivation, to be honest. But she went to a church that, I won't mention the denomination because I've learned not to say that, but the denomination she attended had a start at, let's say, 10 a.m., and they would eventually end, but it wasn't at 11 o'clock. And maybe that's another influence on my, I don't care. So my parents, when I got home late that afternoon, freaked out, told me I wasn't allowed to date any girls that were holy rollers. There were times where my grandparents would say, hey, there's a special speaker in town tonight. If there's any chance you can come. And not quite tempting me to disobey my parents, but probably. So when I'm 16 or 17, rebellion was I would go to church on a Tuesday night with my grandparents. And so that's kind of the way I was raised. And my mom and dad were furiously opposed to Jesus. Furiously. In fact, when I told them later that I was going to a church that taught the Bible, a church that they particularly hated, they cut off all my funding. Told me I had to drop out of Bowling Green and come back home. So that's a whole other story. But in the middle of that, when I was 17, before college, my aunt and uncle called my mom and said, we're going to this place called Red Pine Camp. It's up in Ontario, and they had peppered us with prayer. I found out later. They had everybody in their church praying. And they called my mother, who hated them, hated my, I mean, I won't even begin to describe the shouting matches between my grandparents and my mother in front of me. But, so there was a deep antipathy, is a nice word, between my mother and my grandparents. So my aunt and uncle call up and say, and they had prayed about this, and they said, hey, we're going to this camp, and we'd like to see if David could come along. I'm 17. And my mother, I remember standing there while she was on the phone, and she said, is it affiliated with that church? And it wasn't that church, it was that church. And my aunt and uncle must have said, yes. And my mother paused, and she said, amazing word, okay. And so that was God working in my life. And when I went to Red Pine Camp and met some of you, I remember Earl there, tall guy with white hair. I remember that stuck out in my mind a lot. And there were people there that, I mean, there were all these Christians there. I wasn't allowed to be around Christians. And here's like, I don't know, a couple hundred of them all gathered together, and the precepts and the ensigns and lots of other folks. And there was a man there who had just had a heart attack, and so he was recovering. His name was Bob Bauman, and he was sitting on a bench the whole time because he couldn't do what I later found out was his normal 100-mile-an-hour pace. And so for a week, he would stop by and ask me to stop by and sit with him, and would talk to me, and he just started opening the scriptures. Now, you think I'm a real loser because I'm at this camp, which is a great place, and I'm sitting on this bench with a guy in his 50s at that time, and he's opening up Romans 8, and he's like walking me through it. I've never been around that before. This is fantastic. And so Bob discipled me. He suggested, he goes, you know, maybe you ought to get out of Columbus when you graduate this year and come up and go to the University of Toledo. And I thought, Toledo? Ugh, who would ever go there? I said, but I know there's Bowling Greens near there, so that's why I ended up going to Bowling Green, because he discipled me. He taught me the Word of God. He opened it up in a way that was passionate. He was passionate telling me about it, and he created a passion within me. And there was another guy there that we've had the privilege of hearing here, Frank Allen. He was running that thing, and I went to him, and I was talking to him about baptism. It was a question I had at that time, and I ended up asking him if he had baptized me, and he was thrilled to do so. And so Frank Allen became a discipler of mine. When I came back home in this secular best environment, hostile at worst environment that I grew up in, Frank would call me every, I don't know, 6-8 weeks, just checking in. And it was the weirdest conversation because back then we had these phones that were tethered to the wall. Can you imagine? And so I'd have to sit there in the kitchen having this spiritual conversation with this guy from Ottawa, Ontario, and my mother looking at me like something's, like she's about to pop. Later, when I went to college, Frank wanted to come and visit. His father and mother-in-law lived here in Toledo and called me one day and he said he wanted to visit. And I'm going to tell the story delicately, but at that time I was living with a gentleman in college who wasn't a Christian. And we had the most ironic room in the whole dorm. Kelly can tell you. If you walked in, the left side, we had really put a line right down the middle. And so on the left side, I had big, beautiful posters with John 3:16 on them. And I had he must increase, but I must decrease from John. And all over that part of the wall, my Bible was there. And I was a pretty legalistic Christian at that point. It was really important to me that everybody should get my testimony. Not because I was going to tell them that I loved them, that Jesus loved them, but they better read the verse because they knew they were going to hell. Okay? So I didn't have the best attitude. But then my roommate was, he had pornography all over the walls. Pictures of women without the clothing. And so I tell my new girlfriend, who's my wife over there, that, man, this guy that baptized me, has been discipling me, he's coming to visit me. And she's like, oh, are you going to take him up to your room? I said, no, I hadn't thought about that. And so she and another friend of ours, one of my favorite stories of our dating life, they sat down and they cut out Victorian dresses. And they clothed these poor naked women from their wrists to their ankles. And they put the tape in strategic locations so that when my roommate came in after Frank visited, and by the way, Frank was really cool. He just looked at it and he cracked up and it wouldn't have fazed him either way. But when my roommate came in and disgust started ripping off the dresses, anyways, I'll let you figure that one out. They were ruined for him forever. These are people that discipled me. So then I moved to Toledo, and Mr. and Mrs. Ensign had me come stay at their house, and they discipled me. And Terry spent countless, hundreds of hours in Bible studies or phone conversations or trips with me. These are people that invested in my life. And I don't want to act like this is all happy, because the thought of this passage is the price. And so I know that I drove Mr. and Mrs. Ensign crazy. Okay, I know that when I missed a flight one day, I just started working at Owens Corning, and the power went out the night before, and my alarm clock didn't go off, and I'm a month into a new job, and my boss is on a plane sitting next to an empty seat because I overslept, that Earl calls and makes arrangements for a follow-up flight, and I actually got to our customers within 5 minutes of my boss because I had a direct flight. Earl's racing up to the airport, not breaking any speed laws, I'm sure, but pushing the limits. So they paid a price to disciple me. I know that Terry and Mr. Bauman would take me places that they were going if they were going to minister to places. They invested in my life, and they made me who I am today. And then Ted Markwood and I would ride the bus together. So he lived out here, not too far from here, and I lived over it, right near where the Trumbulls live. And I would come out and get on the bus. Ted would have a seat there. He'd have the Bible open, and we'd spend those few minutes just talking about something. And I remember a few times initiating a gospel conversation with somebody that was sitting near us and then jumping off at my bus stop so Ted could finish up that conversation. Beyond those guys, there's so many of you here in this room, Ken and Scott and others, that I look at as iron sharpens iron. And so I have a lot of iron sharpeners here, and I'm so thankful for each one of those. There's been a broad encouragement from my earliest years to now that I'm 52, a broad encouragement to learn more and to serve more. And that's made a big difference in my life. I don't know what your testimony is, but I hope that you have people that are investing in your life as well. There's nothing wrong, by the way, of asking. So if you'd like to get involved with somebody and maybe have some more contact with someone that wants to help you grow in your faith, ask somebody. Ask me. I'll point you in the right direction to somebody. And even now, here's the really curious thing. In the last 15 months, our son has been hired as an assistant pastor at a church not too far from here. And I was thinking about this when I was putting this together. I'm learning from my son. Last time I preached here, I ran over to hear him preach a couple miles from here, and I was just blown away. I was big tears. In fact, he had everybody crying. And so now he and I, for the last about a year now, when I'm preaching, when he's preaching, often, not every time, but often, we'll sit down and, hey, Dad, what are you teaching about this week? And, oh, did you notice this? And, hey, I did some research for you. And, oh, did you know that this passage is reflective of this passage? And we have some great time. It's not discipleship. It's more fellowship. But it reminds me, strangely emotional today. I wasn't emotional when I walked in here. When he was a little boy and we did the men's Bible study here in this room, he was probably 10, and he walked in one day when I was preparing, and I had the, not surprisingly, I had the Greek open on the computer screen. He's like, Dad, what's that? And I remember must have been younger than 10. I remember putting him on my lap and just kind of talking it through with him. And that kid's had an appetite for that ever since. Now where he's leading, helping to lead another church. So that's my testimony. And I would love to have you share your testimony. I'd love to make sure you have a testimony. So if you're living life kind of alone and wishing that somebody would invest in you, let us know. There's a lot of people that want to do that. Okay, well, enough about me. Let's go back to verse 2. And I love this phrase. He says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And I just want to park here on these three things. God's co-worker. Now, this word that's used here, in fact, a couple of commentators that I really respect and I always look at, got this wrong here. If you have a King James or anything other than the ESV or the New American Standard, it'll say God's minister or maybe God's servant. But the Greek word behind that is one that's only used a couple dozen times. And every time, Paul, almost always Paul using it, every time it's Paul talking about his co-worker, his fellow worker. So, you know, Dean's got people that he works with at the greenhouse. And so that's the word right there, his grandson. And so that's the word that most people talk about, including two of the commentators. But if you go back and look at the Greek, it's this unusual word. And it's only used two times of God's fellow workers. One time is a redirection, a gentle correction in 1 Corinthians when they were, the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 is some people said, well, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. It'd be like some people saying, well, you know, I really like John Piper, and other people saying, I really like Tim Keller, and fighting over that, as if that you have to choose sides. And so Paul there says, no, he says that, I think I wrote it down here. Yeah, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. He's redirecting them that we're not in partnership with John Piper, we're in partnership with the God of the universe. A much better partner, by the way. So only one time, this time, right here in our passage, does the Holy Spirit direct him to use the word this way. Now, the other words that you could look at would be diakonos, which we get deacon, or liturgos, where we get liturgy. Those are words that are usually interpreted as a servant or minister, but this one's different. And so this word is synergos. We get the word synergy from it. And so in business circles in the last 20, 30 years, I've heard this so much, synergy. You have to have a synergistic effect. And, we can't do this unless there's some synergy with other people. And we have to gain alignment and promote synergy. So that's where this word comes from. We are, so let me get out of the Greek here and pull my head back out of there and say, here's the point I want you to really get. Paul looks at Timothy, this young man, younger perhaps than the people in the church in Thessalonica, and he says that that man is God's synergy. He is God's co-worker. Now, I don't know about you. I have a number of titles that I like. Father, husband are among my favorites. But is there a better title than God's synergos? A better title than God's co-worker? I'm talking about some of the price of discipleship. We'll get into that in just a second. But some of the blessing is that you get to know that you are Jesus' hands and feet in the people that you're investing your life in. When this guy went over to India, I'll tell you the rest of that story in a little bit. When he went over there, what he found was lots and lots of opposition, but then lots and lots of blessing. Blessing, not because he was so great as an orator or a writer or an interpreter or a translator, all those things that he did. No, the blessing was that he got to see God work through him. And I want to tell you that ministry is hard. Discipleship is hard. People disappoint me. They don't do everything I say. And then when they have problems, I'm like, well, I guess you should have done what I said. As if I have all wisdom. Sometimes they do a lot better because they didn't do what I said. But when we show them the clear word of God and they violate it and then they pay the price for it, you feel wounded. You feel diminished in some way. You feel challenged. You feel depressed. And so any of you who have been involved in lives, especially some of you that have been invested in my life, I know I've disappointed. I've depressed you because there is a cost to working with other people. But the blessing is so much greater. In the last week, we had a guy that I talk about often at Mosaic, and he went out on Facebook and said, this is it, I'm done. I've lived long enough, and I can't handle this pain anymore. He took a picture of all the medication that he's on, put it all dumped all of his bottles on a table, and said, I'm taking all of these tonight. And so there are people pleading with him not to do it. And I'm so jaded now that I just looked at him like, oh, brother, here we go again. And so I just sent him a note. I said, if you want to talk, call me. And of course, he called me at 11:30 when I was asleep, because that's the price of discipleship. And I said, man, what's going on? We have a plan. Remember the plan? I reminded him of the plan. We had a plan. I've got two attorneys working for him. He had a court hearing this week that I promised to go with him to. And he's agreed to go to Teen Challenge. I connected him to Teen Challenge. Teen Challenge interviewed him. He got along great with the guy. The guy that he interviewed with that works at Teen Challenge came from almost the same experience. So I'm like, dude, this is your plan. What's wrong with the plan? If you want to argue the plan, tell me. Otherwise, shape up. And that was pretty much how I talked to him. And he said, oh, okay. And I said, I'll see you in the morning. And so we went to court. I asked some of you to pray about his court hearing. They could have thrown him in jail. By the way, he was in court because he tried to kill himself with heroin. And when he woke up in the hospital, instead of in the grave, wherever he's going to be, they charged him with possession of illegal substances and paraphernalia. Yeah, it gets complicated. And so we prayed. I hired a Christian attorney that gave him a lecture like I wish I could give. Man, he was in his space in front of like 50 people in the hallway in the courtroom in the downtown. Ironically, I met some people that I know there that I wasn't there with. But he was giving this kid lecture like nobody's business. And we went into court, we prayed about it, and the judge did exactly what we'd prayed for. He gave him mercy. So he's got one down. He's got three or four other ones, and he's looking at some serious time if they don't go well. But that young man is a tax on my soul, okay? That's a dramatic way to put it, but he'll call me and have just the incredible emotional swings, and it costs. There's a cost to our family and to my own emotions. So that's what it takes to be God's co-worker. That's what Timothy was. And that's my desire for myself, and it's my desire for each of you. I can tell you that all those costs, that when he does well, when he goes on like he did yesterday and said that he's just going to trust God and he's only going to focus on his relationship with God, that's the payoff, okay? When he's clean for a couple of days and he's celebrating how clean he is, when he can tell other people the benefit of being clean and sober, that's the payoff. So the penalty or the cost is knowing that Jesus is still working in him, and I get to see that. That's pretty cool. Okay, so then he says that Timothy went to establish you. And so this word establish means to make stable, to place firmly, to set fast, to fix, to strengthen, to make firm. So it's the word sterizo, and it means to turn resolutely in a certain direction or to confirm. And so I want to just ask us to think about this for a minute. What does this mean? When Timothy went to this church to establish them, I read that quickly. I'm like, that's nice. And I go on to exhort, and I think that's nice. And then I go on to the rest of the passage. But I want us to stop and consider what the Holy Spirit was saying to this church, because here was this young man, right? It'd be like one of our teens. We've got an 18-year-old here, right? If they came and said, now God told me what to say to this church. And we would be like, I'm not real sure. But, you know, I have some doubts about that. This is the man that Paul sent to establish them, to sterizo them. And so that word Paul or someone else used in Hebrews 5, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles and the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. This is the writer, the Holy Spirit-enabled writer of Hebrews, criticizing the Hebrews that they were such babies that they couldn't handle stability, that they had not been established. That's the connection. And so he goes on in verse 14 in Hebrews 5, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's the same word. That's what Paul wanted Timothy to do, to go establish them in their faith. All right, now maybe I'm too dense here, but let me give you an example you all appreciate. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 12, it says that there was a fight going on with the people of Israel. Okay, you with me? I'm all over the place here, so stick with me. I'm going back to the Old Testament. I'm reminding you that there was a battle that the people of Israel faced early on when they had left Egypt. And that they realized somewhere in that battle that when Moses would stand on the hill near the battlefield and raise his hands in supplication to God and dependence on God, interceding on their behalf, that when his hands were raised, they were winning. But when he was an old man and when he'd get tired and his hands would droop, they were losing. And so two of the men closest to Moses ran up there and they lifted his hands up, right? In fact, I think you'll see a picture of it here. Can you go ahead to the next slide? Not the actual picture. There are no Polaroids back then. Hit it one more time. Yeah, so this is not even an artist's rendering of the actual event, but you'll see it. Hit it one more time, men, for me. Keep going. There we go. Okay, so these men went up there and they held up his hands. And so in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the same word, sterizo. So Timothy's job was to go establish them, to mature them, and to hold their hands up, or to hold his hands up perhaps, in intercession for them. If you remember the story in Exodus 17, they used rocks, they put stones to help him rest, right? So that his hands would not droop. That was Timothy's job. That's my job as a discipler in the lives of the people that God's called me to be in relationship with. It's your job to establish the people around you. Now, there's an issue with discipleship that I've seen, and it burdens my soul. The issue is that sometimes we like having people that depend on us. Sometimes in our broken emotional state and our broken way of thinking, it's pretty cool when people are coming and ask me for advice. It's pretty cool when people think that I've got some wisdom to impart. And so I enjoy that so much that I'm enjoying that process more than seeing them grow in their ability to do that themselves. If we're really going to disciple people, we want to empower them to mature in their faith so that they can go disciple more. How did 12 men turn the world upside down? Well, they had the Holy Spirit, obviously. But those 12 men went out and invested themselves in other men. That was the model that Jesus gives us of discipleship. And so my job is to go lift up those hands that are hanging down. It also says that in Hebrews. It's the same word. My job is to go strengthen them so that they can turn around and minister to others. Okay, and then he says that Timothy's job was to establish and exhort. Now, I'm pretty excited about being established. I want to grow in my faith, and I'm being stretched in some ways in my own thinking and my learning, and as well as the practice. I'll tell you about this another time, but I just joined this discussion group with a bunch of pastors of different races, and we start this week, and I want to understand. It burdens me that there is this animosity between the races. And so I'm being stretched in that way. I'm taking my daughter Thursday down to Southern Seminary, where they have a undergraduate college. And I don't agree with everything at that college. Some of their theology is a little outside of my comfort zone. But I'm examining it. It's not bad by any means. In fact, the majority of people here would agree with a lot of what they teach. So Al Mohler, you know, his office is right there. Walk by his office, and not everything he says really tickles my fancy, but I'm being stretched in those ways, and that's an important part. So I like being established. I don't like being exhorted. But the word here for exhorted is parakaleo. It's the paraclete. And we talk about this one a lot. It means to call into a companionship, to call into community, and to call into connection. Now, Satan is the roaring lion, as Peter describes him, and he's searching about for those that he can consume. And his strategy is to look for those stray sheep. The disconnected lambs are the easiest targets. And so if you're kind of like playing at Christianity but not really investing in it, Satan's looking for you. A couple weeks ago, I met with a guy in jail, and he grew up here. And he said that he's seeing God work in ways that he never experienced before. And I don't want you to take this as a slam. There's a negative here, but I think it's a positive, so hear me out. What he said that really spoke to my heart was that the whole time I was at Christian Fellowship, everybody seemed pretty good. Everybody seemed like they had their act together. And so I didn't see people crying out to God to change their lifestyle, to change their thinking. He said, but now that I'm in jail and people are ministering to me, he said, I see people changing in dramatic ways. He said, you know, everybody at CF has their act together. I'm like, man, you didn't spend enough time there, dude. You didn't get invested enough in their relationship. Just everybody else may be perfect, but if you didn't know me well enough to know the way that God has brought me through. And so if we're going to disciple people, we need to call them alongside. We need to have that same kind of transparency that Paul said that he had these fears. We need to be open and upfront with people that I'm struggling with something, but I'm trusting God. And that is a testimony by itself. And so Paul says that Timothy's job is to go call you alongside. Now, I said this before recently, but I want to repeat it. The latest thinking around addiction, the latest thinking around alcoholism and the drug addiction and my friends that are selling themselves for heroin is that at its root, it's an issue of not being connected. So the more connected somebody is, the less likely they are to become addicted to things. So there's a principle in God's word that science is saying, hey, that principle is right, by the way. And I think that's pretty great. So we encourage you to let the Spirit of God exhort you. Okay, so in verse 3, he says, so that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this. So he didn't want anybody to be moved or disturbed. Now, I told you a couple of odd phrases here. Here's the first one. What do you say when some little thing is telling some big thing what to do? My mother used to yell at me all the time, don't let the tail wag the dog. That's the word here. It's the word is phino, and it was used by Aesop in his Aesop's Fables. It's only used here in the New Testament. It means to wag the tail of dogs. Now, metaphorically, it's to flatter or fawn on, to move the mind of somebody, to agreeably to agitate. And so what Paul is saying here is that he does not want someone to be wagged by some little thing. If you're thinking is the dog, that the little tail of anxiety and fear should not be distressing you. And then he goes on and he says, by the distress and afflictions. And again, here, this word is oppressing. It's to be pressed upon. Now, Nancy, the woman I started talking about, she faced distresses and afflictions in losing all of her kids. She was incredibly sick. Most of the time that they were in that area, she was often malarial or lots of sicknesses. And her husband was arrested, and he was in prison for years. And she would take, especially when she had one of her little babies that was still alive, she had a nursing child, and she would go off into the prison to bring him food, to bring her husband food. And she would go in and beg the civil authorities to preserve his life. Now, she had to convince the authorities that they were Americans, not British, because at the time that they were there, the British launched a war against this country. And then he says that we were destined for this. And so this is the second thought that's repeated a couple of times. This was part of their destiny. And so the word here means to be laid down, like an infant or one who's buried, to be where God intends us to be. And so Jesus made us a number of promises, right? And I like the ones about freedom from my sin and shame, and I like the ones about him being with me forever. But there's also one in his upper room discourse in John 16. We talk about this because it's really significant. It's the night before Jesus was arrested. He has a long speech with his disciples. And one of the things he says in there is, I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, in Western churches, we get really angry about that. We don't think that's the way it should be. 70 years ago now, we had Dietrich Bonhoeffer that wrote The Cost of Discipleship. I'm running out of time, but let me just read a little bit for you from his writings. He says that cheap grace, so he was talking about the same concept, that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the requiring of repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. He went on, he said, costly grace, on the other side of the coin, costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit of the contrite heart. It is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and to follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Interesting, Bonhoeffer thought that Christianity, as it spread there in the first century and following centuries, that the church became more secularized, meaning that the benefits were society-wide. Now, we talked about the church being more secularized in other ways, but what he meant was that Christianity became like an institution in the country. And I know when I was a kid that people would say, well, of course I'm a Christian. This is a Christian nation. That's what Bonhoeffer was addressing. Secularized, meaning that the benefits were society-wide. The world was Christianized and grace became its common property. That's not the way it is. But the hazard of this was that the gospel was cheapened and obedience to the living Christ was gradually lost beneath formula and ritual, so that in the end, grace could literally be sold, for monetary gain. That's what happens if we don't estimate the cost of discipleship appropriately. So, I don't know if I painted an awful picture or a good picture, but you will experience an incredible joy, incredible communion with Christ, to the extent that you invest yourself in other people. Now, we like to invest ourselves in our families, and that's our first mission field. But it's not our only. And so if that's all that I'm doing is making sure that I'm taking care of my own, that's not what God's calling us to. It's not what Jesus did. He left his home on high to come and to minister to me, to lead me out of the chains of my bondage. That's our responsibility to other people. I want to finish this story. Does anyone know who I'm talking about? Oh, close. Very close. Anybody else? Nope. Josiah? Yeah, and I got over here too. Very good. Adoniram Judson, he's maybe the only Baptist to have a feast day named after him in the Episcopalian Church and a U.S. Navy ship in World War II named Adoniram Judson. Can you imagine trying to do that today? They thought God had called them to be missionaries in India, but the British who ruled India had a different plan, and they ordered them to leave. They found a ship heading to Burma, and they spent the rest of their lives evangelizing among the most hated segments of that society. Now, his first wife, Nancy, was perhaps the greater model of supreme courage. Heedless, didn't care about any of the threats against herself. She was left alone as the only Western woman in an absolute and anti-Christian monarchy that was at war with Great Britain. She was beset with raging fevers, nursing a tiny baby that her husband hadn't even seen, but she was rushed from office to office in desperate attempts to keep her husband alive and to win his freedom. Okay, now this gets even better. So the tide of evangelism in Burma turned when Judson, one of those times he was out of prison, when he was walking through the slave market and he saw one of the members of the hated minority. They're called the Karen group, the Karen people. They make up about 7% of Burma today. But when he saw a member of this Karen tribe being sold as a slave, and God compelled him to buy that slave. And so he bought the slave out of captivity. Now, this freed man admitted to having been a criminal and even said that he knew he'd killed at least 30 people. He wasn't really sure of the exact number. Is this a guy you want to bring home to your wife who's already suffering? Not likely. So this man, when he was liberated from the physical chains, then became liberated from his spiritual chains when he heard the message of the gospel. And this guy, I've got his name, but I can't pronounce it. Syllables that in my English tongue don't go together. So just trust me that this man, this former murderer, when he heard the gospel of Christ, he ran headlong into the jungle without any planning, without the missionaries following him immediately, and started telling everybody that he knew about the power of the gospel. Now, why was he so excited? Because for centuries, God had planned for this very thing. They had an ancient tradition that they called the tradition of the elders. I'm not making this up, okay? But the tradition of the elders was a belief in an unchangeable, eternal, all-powerful God, a creator of heaven and earth, of man and of a woman that was formed from the rib of man. This is in Burma. This is the second missionary to Burma. The first missionary was there a year or two and took off, got wise and went home. And so when Judson reached this man and explained the gospel to him, it sparked something in him because from his birth he'd always heard the story that there was a God who had formed man and had formed a woman out of the rib of the man. Further, they believed that humanity was tempted by a devil and that it had fallen and that someday a Messiah would come to its rescue. Was God painting the ground here for these folks? They lived in expectation of a prophecy that white foreigners would bring them a sacred parchment roll. Isn't that amazing? God had, for centuries, this goes back to at least the 1200s from what the people of research have found, this group of people in this terrible country, terrible by our standards, were prepared for the gospel. When this man left, and when he wrote his father-in-law this note, and when his wife accepted the call of God to go and disciple, to go and make disciples of people in India, God's like, well, okay, I'll let you go there. That's not really the plan, but go ahead. And when they got kicked out of India and they went across the Bay of Bengal to this other place, which was inhospitable, God had prepared that for them in amazing ways. Now, when Judson had set out on his mission to Burma, he had a goal. He was a goal setter. He was a man that wrote a grammar of English to Burmese or whatever their major language is. It's still used today. And his goal was that before he died, he would plant a church of at least 100 people and that he would be able to translate the Bible. And by the time he died, his wife only lived about 12 years from when they left. By the time he died, he had 100 churches, not 100 people. There were 8,000 Christians because of his obedience, of his saying, that cost of discipleship is a cost that I am willing to pay. Today, 200 years later, Burma has either the third or fourth largest proportion of Baptist churches in the world, depending how you measure it. Third or fourth largest, and it's a tiny country. It's 51 million people, and it's the third or fourth largest because this man said, I will follow God. This man said, like Isaiah, when God says, who will go for us? He raised his hand and said, I'm going to go. And he paid a terrible, terrible price, physically and spiritually, emotionally. He said for a year after his wife died, he was too depressed to do anything. But in large part to his influence, there are Christians today that are still worshiping Jesus because of his obedience. Can we get the music team up here and we'll finish up? Father, we just ask you for your help, that each one of us could see the imperative nature of your command to go and to make disciples. That it would be our desire to be a Timothy, to be a Nancy Judson, to be an Adoride, to be a Mr. Judson. Father, that you would just help us. You would give us a vision that you have for what you want us to be involved in, that you would empower us as you empowered these people, and that we would follow you boldly to where you want us to go. We ask for help for each person here in Jesus' name. Amen.